also need to make sure we understand that though grace meets us in our brokenness, Christ by his Spirit also begins to make us whole. By Christ's wounds, we are in fact being healed. That's what Peter's priority of emphasis is this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our study in this letter of probably the most well-known disciple, where Peter presents before us instructions on how to eat an elephant. I'm sure there are people in your life who have shared those instructions with you at some point, in some place, at some time. How do you eat an elephant? The answer, one bite at a time. That's a story that presents to us a paradigm of how to approach things that can be overwhelming or intimidating. How do you lose 20 pounds? It's overwhelming. It's intimidating. You break it down into bite-sized chunks. Lose a pound a week. How do you do that? Give up desserts two or three times a week. Drink two less Cokes or cappuccinos each week. Three or four times a week, eat on a smaller plate. Exercise once or twice a week. And before you know it, that overwhelming goal is not so intimidating. Read the Bible through in a year. Well, there are over 31,000 verses in Scripture. That sounds overwhelming. There are almost 1,200 chapters in the Bible. That sounds overwhelming. But break it down. One bite at a time. That's only three chapters a day. That's doable. Well, 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "Be holy as God is holy." Yikes. That's intimidating. Well, Peter says, break it down. You see, we as humans tend to highly overestimate what we can do in the short run. And we get overwhelmed and disillusioned. But we as humans also tend to highly underestimate what we can do in the long run. And we really tend to underestimate what God and His grace can do in us and through us over a lifetime. So when we see, be holy as God is holy, God in His kindness comes to us and breaks it down and says, as you trust me, as you grow in my Spirit and grace, this is what I can do over the long haul. How do you eat an elephant? The same way you grow in holiness, one bite at a time. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 to 25. This is the Word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or king or president as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we've read the word, now apply it to our hearts. We pray that your word, Father, would accomplish the work for which you send it. Redeem us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're only 1 week removed from Easter, but it can feel like it's been an eternity. The hopefulness and power of the resurrection has met the realities of daily life. We left the Easter service and were met with relational struggles, financial problems, job pressures. And we were reminded again, if we're Christ followers, that though in Christ we are genuinely new, even in Christ we are not yet completely new. We are works in progress. Though we might be positionally in Christ perfect, we are still seeing our salvation worked out day by day, bite by bite. As we grow in holiness, Peter presents a paradigm of growth that also presents how the kingdom grows. As we grow in holiness, we are growing in what we call lifestyle evangelism. Our holy lives are becoming more and more glorious. That word glory means weighty. As we grow bit by bit, bite by bite in holiness, our lives are becoming more weighty, and we have more of an impact on other people's lives. So how does the kingdom grow? How do we grow in holiness? Bite by bite. Three ways we're to progress bite by bite in holiness this morning. First of all, grow in your exercise of freedom. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free. He's echoing the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, where Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, when people talk about the freedom of the gospel, there are different elements to that freedom. One of the elements, of course, is we're free from condemnation. In Christ, we are non-condemnable. In Christ, by grace, we are justified. That means we're right with God. In Christ, by grace, we are free from performance. We can't earn or maintain the love of God. It was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. But freedom in Christ doesn't stop there. Freedom is not merely the freedom from condemnation. Freedom is not merely the freedom from performance. Freedom is actually also the freedom from, progressively, the power of sin in our lives. Freedom means that we are no longer under an old taskmaster, whether it be the law or whether it be Satan. Paul tells us in Colossians that we've been transferred from the domain, the rule of darkness, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so now we are free from the reign of sin. We are free from the rule of the law condemning us. And we are free from that abusive master who hates us, Satan. So look what the result should be of our freedom. Look at verse 16 again. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Listen, Christian freedom, as one scholar says, does not rest on escape from service, but simply on a change of master. I remember when I was converted, Bob Dylan was converted as well. Not the same place. We weren't buds hanging out. But he had a song that he wrote soon after his conversion on an album called Slow Train Coming. And it was called You Gotta Serve Somebody. I could do my Dylan interpretation this morning, but I'm not going to do that. But he said in his little ruffled, gruff voice, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Jesus said whoever sins is a slave to sin. Whoever practices habitually unrepentant sin is a slave to sin. We have been freed by Christ from our taskmaster who hates us, the devil. You know, one of the hardest things I've had to deal with as a pastor is abuse. Particularly spousal abuse. And one of the elements of craziness, one of the elements of sickness in abusive situations is the person being abused actually at some level feels a tie, a connection, a pull to always go back to their abuser. You've probably known people like this. It defies logic, but it happens again and again and again. Okay, you know how tragic that is, right? Every time you and I choose to sin, we are returning to the abuser of our souls. Peter clearly says that our passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. So every time we sin, you think someone's crazy if they keep getting involved in an abusive relationship? Peter says we are just as crazy when we choose to sin because Satan hates us. John 10:10, the thief only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. He's an abuser. And every time we sin, we're running back to the abuser. And Peter says you're free. You're free from the abuser. Don't keep running back to him. You are free from the rule of sin, so you are able to abstain, verse 11. You're actually able to run away from. You're able to say no to the passions of the flesh. And what's really tragic about returning to the abuser of our souls is we ought to return to the shepherd and overseer and guardian of our souls that Peter remarks on in this passage. The one who loves us. Look at verse 11. We're beloved. Peter reminds us of the love of the Father for us so that we're free to obey God and serve God, not out of slavish dread, never because we're going to get a smackdown if we don't, and neither because we're going to get all kinds of goodies if we do. We are free to serve God out of gratitude, out of honor, out of love. He bore our sins, verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. People, freedom of the gospel is not freedom to sin. It's actually freedom to say no to sin. Now, when we do sin, and we will, Peter says that, John says that, then we're able to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls in repentance. And we believe that gospel afresh, and we experience supernatural transforming power. Because grace isn't merely the message of unconditional love, it's also the message of transforming power. And we waltz our way in freedom to holiness, one step at a time. For those of you who are new, the waltz is what we talk about at Oak Mountain. It's a supernatural dance of grace with Christ. We repent of our sin. We believe the power of the gospel to change us. And we fight, which means we choose to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We're 50 years removed from Dr. King's famous I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. He quoted Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation that was given 100 years earlier in 1863. And he said, after 100 years, the Negro, he said, still was not free. It's been 50 years since that speech. And there are many ways that our African-American brothers and sisters still aren't experiencing the freedom that they are meant to experience. And Dr. King said at the end of that speech, I have a dream of that day when all of God's children will be able to join hands and sing in the words of that old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. It's been almost 2,000 years since the original Emancipation Proclamation, where Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. And he freed billions of people from slavery. And yet after 2,000 years, many of us still are not living in the freedom Christ purchased for us. And we're to grow in our experience of freedom from our abuser, from the flesh which wages war against our souls. And we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And the power of the gospel is the only power that can free us. Secondly, we're also called to grow in holiness one bite at a time as we grow in our practice of submission. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor or the king, or the president, or the queen, or the prime minister, the supreme ruler. And in verse 14, honor governors as well. People, freedom is not the freedom to assert your rights. Not from a biblical perspective. Freedom is actually being so secure in God's love that you willingly are able to release your rights. That's what Jesus did, John 13, knowing who he was. He took the towel, wrapped himself, and washed the feet of everyone else, the task normally given to the lowest slave of all. As we grow in holiness, we grow in submission. Look at verse 13. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, you need to realize who was ruler then. Nero. You know what Nero was doing to Christians? By the way, this ties into our apologetic sermon last week at Easter. It's 64 AD, so we're talking really early. The community of Christians was so well known that the Emperor of Rome is on historical record from non-Christian historians as being aware of the church and doing all kinds of crazy things to Christians. There was already the tradition, at least orally, if not already written down, that Christians said that Jesus said that we are the light of the world. Nero said, okay, you're light of the world. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wrap you up in linen. I'm going to douse you with oil. I'm going to nail you or rope you around posts. I'm going to put you around my garden, and I'm going to ignite you, and you will be the light of the world. That's what Nero did. Nero fed Christians to the lions. Nero took Christians because he was blaming them for the fire that almost destroyed Rome. And he put them in the gladiatorial contests so they'd be slaughtered in front of thousands. Now, are you with me? In that context, Peter says, honor the emperor. Some of us think we've got it pretty bad in America right now. I hope you just woke up. And in America, we have the freedom to pursue change. We can do something about things in our country. But as we do, we are always called to respect our rulers, to honor them. We're to be good citizens, and we are to pursue change in this country in such a way that everyone else would say, I may not be a Christian, and I may not believe what they believe, but I like the way they go about change. It's attractive. It's winsome. It's respectful. It treats others with dignity. That's what Peter's talking about when he talks about submitting and being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But not just in the government. We're also to be submissive in our vocational areas as well. When it says servants here, you need to know it's talking about a word that actually would be more akin to the professionals among us. Managers, teachers, lawyers, doctors, as well as other service occupations. And what Peter's saying is, be subject to your employers in a way that serves them. You need to know Christians don't have a very good reputation. I know a bunch of employers in our faith family. And I can tell you, when they're interviewing somebody that starts talking about Jesus, a lot of these employers want to run for the hills. Because the people they've been burned by the most are people who are very verbal about their faith. People that are supposed to be the highest examples of integrity are the ones they often have the biggest problem with as far as cutting corners. People that are supposed to use their freedom to serve others are often the ones that expect the most entitlement. If you're a follower of Christ, you're to seek to be the best employee your company could have ever hoped for. Now, that doesn't mean you sell your soul to the corporation. That's the other extreme, where they ask you to do the work of four people and you gladly do it to the exclusion and loss of your family. No, God never tells us to do that. We're to keep other priorities intact. But so much as we're able without compromising our faith, if our employers don't know Christ, we're to work in such a way in serving them and being submissive to them that that employer says, I may not believe in their God, but I'm so glad they're a part of this company. And then the third way we're supposed to practice submission is submission to God in suffering. Look at verses 19 through 21. Endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says, what good is it if when you do wrong with your employer and you're beaten, they could do that back in those days. What good is that? What Peter's basically saying, if you've done wrong to your employer and he or she beats you, you deserved it. But he says, some of you have employers that are cruel, that are unkind, unfair, and unjust, and oppressive. And you're seeking to do everything you can to serve them, and they still beat you. Peter says, guess what? You were called to that. Because Christ did the same thing for you. Christ didn't do anything wrong. He was beaten for you. Christ endured suffering. We're even told in Scripture that Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, if you were to come for one theme in 1 Peter, it's how Christians suffer. And as we suffer well, submitting ourselves to God and his plan, trusting that he knows what he's doing, he begins transforming us bite by bite so that our weightiness and glory begins to affect other people. The story of William Wilberforce is a story of a life lived in submission. William Wilberforce, Member of Parliament in the United Kingdom, labored for 20 years for the slave trade to be abolished. He lived in submission to his government. He tried 11 times over 20 years to get the slave trade abolished, and 11 times his attempts failed. Finally, after 20 years that began in 1787, in 1807, the vote to abolish the slave trade was passed. But through it all, Wilberforce had his safety threatened, his reputation slandered, he was rejected by friends, and all that vote did was simply abolish the slave trade. Slavery in the British Isles was not yet abolished. He worked 27 more years for that to happen. And 3 days before he died, slavery in most of the British Islands was abolished. He worked in the system respectfully, honorably, and trusted God to work change. But he also submitted to God in suffering. Maybe things you didn't know about William Wilberforce. His father died when he was 9. After he was married, their oldest son drifted away from the Lord. It broke their hearts. He lost his little daughter to tuberculosis. His whole life he battled bad eyesight, curvature of the spine. They didn't know the bad, harmful effects of opium. He became addicted because the doctors were giving it to him for his pain. All this William Wilberforce endured, and it caused him to focus even more on the Lord. Wilberforce lived a life of submission. He eventually won the issues, but just importantly, God used him to win the hearts of the people. How do you eat an elephant? The same way you grow in holiness, one bite at a time. And then thirdly and finally this morning, grow in holiness by growing in your experience of awe. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In chapter 1, verse 17, 1 Peter already told us to conduct ourselves in fear. We talked there a few weeks ago that it doesn't mean you're to be afraid of God. The fear of God is a reverential awe. It's having such respect like you would for a father. Fathers today don't command respect. There was a day when fathers commanded respect. To be in awe of God is to respect him, to revere him. Peter puts it in terms of developing a God awareness, a God consciousness. Look at verse 19. This is gracious with God. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Mindfulness, God awareness, God consciousness leads to developing a life that grows in awe of God on a regular basis. That's what Jesus did. He was mindful of God. In verse 23, he entrusted himself to God. You know, the highest form of the fear of God is trusting God. And that trust bleeds over so that awe affects every area of our lives. The staff of this church is going through a book by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling. It's about the calling of ministers and the dangers we face. And one of those is losing our wonder, losing our awe, because we're so involved all the time with, quote, religious things, the things of God. And we lose our awe. But you know what? This applies to everybody here this morning. Let me read you a paragraph. Awe of God should be the reason I treat my wife the way I do. Awe of God is the reason why you should treat your husband the way you do. Awe of God is the reason why you parent your children the way you do. Awe of God should be the reason I function the way I do at my job. Awe of God should be the reason I handle my finances the way I do. Awe of God should structure the way I think about my physical possessions. Awe of God should be the reason I live the way I do as a citizen of a wider community. We are to grow in the awe of God. We're to be more mindful of His presence, not just when we're gathered together as His corporate people on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week. We're also to grow in awe as we reflect upon the work of Christ. Look at verses 24 and 25. Peter says, "By His wounds you have been healed." Guess what? Peter saw those wounds. Peter saw Jesus scourged with the whip. He saw His back filled with stripes. He saw the nails go into Jesus' hands. But after he had fallen asleep in the garden when he should have been praying, and he failed. After he denied Christ in the courtyard, and he failed. The risen Christ appeared to him, and by Christ's stripes, Peter experienced healing. He experienced grace, mercy, forgiveness. And he was in awe as he considered what Christ experienced and what Peter then was given as a gift of grace. Verse 25, "You were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter experienced the good shepherd face to face. Peter heard Jesus tell the people, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus heard the risen Christ. Peter heard the risen Christ say to him, "Peter, shepherd my flock, feed my sheep." Peter was in awe that he walked with the good shepherd. Peter was in awe that the good shepherd rose from the dead and was even shepherding him as he was now walking and ministering. Peter was in awe of the work of Christ, but Peter was also in awe over the return of Christ. Look at verse 12. He talks about living in such a way so that people will glorify God on the day of visitation, the day Christ returns. All through 1 Peter, Peter is obsessed with the return of Christ because it created awe. How in awe are you over the fact that any day Christ would return? Does it lead to a sense of reverence? We ought to be in awe over the Son's work and the Son's return. I'm going to show you a slide that probably many of you have seen. Some of you have perhaps even been to this place. It's a cathedral in Cologne, Germany. At one time, that was the tallest building in the world. It didn't take 20 years to build. Guess what? It didn't take 100 years to build. Guess what? It didn't take 250 years to build. Guess what? It didn't take 500 years to build. Guess what? It took 600 years to build that thing. How was it built? One block at a time. We lose perspective sometimes in our lives. God, what are you doing? We get short-sighted. We lose heart. See, God's saying, I'm building a cathedral out of your life. Day by day. Block by block. Come with me. Let me work and see what I can do. How do you grow in holiness? How's the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Just like eating an elephant, one bite at a time. I even got an elephant for you, by the way. It has everything we've talked about on it. We're going to try to put it up on the web for you. That's how you grow in holiness, one bite at a time. By the way, no elephants were harmed in the making of this sermon. Avoid cheap grace. That's what freedom is. It's not cheap grace. Die to sin, endure sorrows, imitate Christ, be mindful of God, fear God, grow in freedom, live to righteousness, submit to rulers, serve your employer, pursue your calling, submit to suffering, grow into your identity, trust the Father. Be holy as God is holy. Good grief! That's overwhelming! No? You'd be really surprised what God can do bit by bit over a lifetime. Let's pray.